Good morning, my name is Ziggy. I'm a member of the congregation here, and I came to Jesus from a Jewish family. And today we're going to read from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which is the New Covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. But before I read it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now this morning that you would open our minds and hearts to the truth of your Son and the New Covenant that he brought in. May you give us minds this morning to focus on him again. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I want you to imagine for a moment, if you could ask for one thing, knowing it would be given, what would you ask for? Think about it. Maybe something beyond your wildest dreams. Take a moment. As you think about it, let me ask you, is that all you are asking for? Are you sure you want to settle for the first thing you thought of? Would you like to exchange it, maybe for something even better? Often we have our sights set on something that is just beyond our grasp. We might call that a low expectation. Can I challenge you to ask the unimaginable? But that's a difficult ask. We can be a touch limited by our lack of imagination. It seems to be the case that we are so unimaginative, we cannot imagine the unimaginable. In that great film, Groundhog Day with Bill Murray, the barman has just brought over the drinks and Bill Murray's love interest asks him, Sandy McDowell, she asks him, what should we toast to? And he suggested, to the groundhog. And then she said she always drinks to world peace. So the next day, remember he lived the same day again and again. And this time when she asked him, what should we drink to? He said, now this is a classic, I like to say a prayer and drink to world peace. Were you thinking along the same lines? Or maybe just you asked for something even more unimaginable. Often we pray about smaller but important things. We need to depend upon the Lord for everything. Maybe we pray regularly for an opportunity to share our faith or the chance to get to know our neighbours better so we can share the gospel with them. Or on a less spiritual note, maybe you're thinking of that perfect beach with that perfect drink and that perfect companion. Surely that's everyone's dream. I can picture it right now. How about you? Maybe your dreams include time with family, time in the countryside, among nature. It was the singer-songwriter John Lennon who really exercised his imagination. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the world. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. His sentiment is spot on. We do want peace. We do want to be one. Bill Murray was right. But neither can explain how this peace might come about. But as I look at our passage today, I'm struck by the fact that John Lennon simply wasn't imaginative enough. Yes to world peace, but can we aim even higher? And maybe you're thinking, what can be higher than that? When it comes to grand visions, we tend to be maybe a bit small-minded, or maybe that's just me. Is our big enough? Maybe we choose to think small because we want to avoid disappointment. We all make promises and get used to low expectations out of habit. We dare not reach for the stars. Yet that is exactly what President JF Kennedy did when he said that by the end of the decade we would put a man on the moon. That was ambitious, and he did it. Whenever we find ourselves in difficult times, we hope for better days as never before. In the face of despair, hope is never more alive. When we awaken and recognise how deep our pit of despair is, we cry out. It seems only from those depths that we set our hopes high. When we are overwhelmed by the state of the world, its conflicts, its tensions, our trouble with the boss, our trouble with the kids, we long for that peace. We long for rest. We long for an end of it. As we do this, we're getting closer to the words of Jeremiah. He's pronouncing that Israel will go into exile, pronouncing in a very real sense the spiritual death of a nation, removed from the land, the temple destroyed, and all the people taken into captivity. It is into this world that Jeremiah says, beyond the horizon of our slavery, there is hope. And the return that God has in sights are beyond our wildest dreams. Verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. No one could have imagined such a lofty promise. We will return, and God will not remember our sin. God not holding sin against us. God not only not remembering sin, but sin never being heard of, because no one sins. This is a perfectly clean slate, a slate we cannot ruin. Israel restored into a perfect relationship with God. Unimaginable. The Bible as a book is unimaginable. It's a book of the unimaginable. The promises God makes are simply beyond our imagination. The famous physicist Einstein came up with the theory of relativity that no one could comprehend at the time. An Indian mathematician, Ramanujan, came up with things that no one could fathom. Simply too brilliant, too imaginative. Let me ask again, if you could ask for anything, what would you ask? How about this? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That seems like a pretty big ask. Or they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. These dreams are God's dreams for his people. God has a big plan for the whole of creation. Today's astonishing passage of scripture has the ultimate answers to the biggest questions and the wildest dreams of our hearts. These verses make me rethink the entire Bible narrative again and again. I now look at the Hebrew scriptures and interpret everything I thought I knew. I would go as far as to saying that the whole of scripture turns on this one paragraph. There is a rabbinic teaching that the laws of Sabbath are like a mountain hanging by a thread because of the sheer number of rabbinic laws that rest on so few verses from the Bible. Here we see exactly the opposite. The message we are looking at is so weighty, so meaningful, so central that all of scripture hangs on it. The passage is the enigma code of the Bible. It is the password that unlocks all that God has been waiting to tell us ever since we heard those first words in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Whenever we consider what life is actually like, thinking of our every painful experience, our every mistake, every bitter crossed word, our every broken promise, and our every strained relationship, the answer is found here in Jeremiah 31. Alan Turing was a great mind who broke the Enigma Code that reduced the length of the Second World War by 2 years, certainly tipping the scales of victory to the Allies. He is now at last recognised as one of the 20th century's greatest figures. But here, Jeremiah 31 unlocks the greatest secret all mankind has been waiting for. We are now told how all of mankind will be released from the grip of slavery to sin. These verses tell us that we will know God and be known by God. It tells us God is going to do it. It makes him the greatest figure in the universe. It makes him the greatest rescuer of all time. I once spoke to a Jewish student at UCL and explained God's creation was once perfect and mankind was in perfect relationship with God. Wouldn't it make sense he'd want to restore everything back to perfection? Surely God wouldn't settle for anything less, like world peace. He would aim higher. He would eradicate sin altogether, and with it all suffering and death. God is aiming at something utterly new, something beyond our imagination, something radically other. But this covenant isn't without controversy. Verse 31, listen with me. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is called a new covenant. Yet many of my religious Jewish friends tell me this covenant isn't new. The law which God gave at Sinai is eternal, so there cannot be a new law. But the objections don't stop there. Verse 32, listen. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out to the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." My friends tell me they never broke the law. That was the Gentiles who were with us at Sinai, that mixed multitude. They were the lawbreakers, we were the obedient ones. My friend Zvi tells me, the new covenant will only come to pass when the Messiah, who is just a man, and he adds that for emphasis, who is just a man, begins his reign on earth and brings all Jewish people to the land, rebuilds the temple, establishes world peace, and makes Israel great again. He says we never broke the law, there is no new law, and only when the Messiah comes will there be world peace. But the text does say new. 31. Look at 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Why is anything called new? Think about that for a moment. Because it replaces something that is broken or has surpassed its shelf life. The new, by contrast, might be a like-for-like replacement, or something better. Better because it does something the old just couldn't do. This would not only make the new better, but the old obsolete. Let's listen and see for ourselves. Which is it? Verse 32. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." The old was broken. Broken. For my Jewish friend, the law given at Sinai stands forever. But Jeremiah says that the law is to be replaced because the old covenant was broken. Verse 32. "My covenant that they broke." This is God's perfect law. It's perfect. And they broke it. The nation of Israel sinned relentlessly before God. This is how they broke the covenant. Sure, Israel had the law, but they did not have the desire to keep it. Their heart problem gave God heartache. He was a grieved husband betrayed by an unfaithful wife, a parent who sees their child go astray. Verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." They didn't have a heart to obey God. But now we read in the New Covenant, verse 33, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts." God says to Israel, "You don't have a heart to obey me, but one day I will write it on your heart." If we thought the law given at Sinai had transformational power, we now see we were wrong. It is here in the New Covenant that we learn that transformational power is coming. The nation of Israel was scattered because of their sin, just as God has said in the law of Moses. But in the law of Moses, he also promised that a day was coming when they would be given clean hearts, or as Deuteronomy calls them, circumcised hearts. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 30. "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast in the utmost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. This is close up and personal. God says that he will put his law inside us. He opens the chest cavity and tattoos it on our very hearts. This is a metaphor even more remarkable for something even more remarkable. Faithfulness. Our faithfulness. The passage says God took them by the hand as a parent leads a child. Intimate. God calls Israel his wife and he her husband. If there is one thing we learn from the book of Jeremiah, it is that Israel wasn't faithful. In the context of marriage, this is simply awful. An unfaithful spouse who will sleep with anything that moves. They worshipped idols wherever they could, but God wants Israel to know him. He promises a transformed heart that will make us love him. We need that kind of transformation. So by calling this covenant new, God reinforces the idea that Sinai was replaced because it was powerless to reverse the reign of sin. But not only was the old covenant broken, it was temporary. The law was only temporary. The old covenant, the covenant of Sinai, God's perfect word, accommodated sin. Just think about that for a moment. God dwelt with his people in a tabernacle. God found a way to live with his people even as they sinned against him. He tolerated them. He endured them. But this was far from ideal. It speaks of God's grace. He is patient and kind, and he was revealing himself to them and to the world. But all this had to be done in a highly regulated way by means of a sacrificial system and ongoing sacrifices morning and evening all day long. The annual Day of Atonement when all the sins of Israel were covered and Leviticus 16 is inside. The priests made offerings for their own sin before they could deal with the sins of the nation. The sins of Israel were remembered every year. But here, in the New Covenant, sin is remembered no more. Verse 34. The heartbeat of the law is a sacrificial system. The law would cease to exist without the constant demand of the death of animals. As surely as a person cannot exist without a heart. We now see that the old was never meant to be permanent. It was only a temporary fix. It could never be the answer while hearts remained as they were. And yet we may say that it did work, inasmuch as it pointed to what God would replace it with, a heart transformed by the finger of God. If we thought God would tolerate sin forever, then I guess the old should be eternal. But now we know God is aiming at a world without sin. What happened at Sinai was never going to be the end of it. It was only going to be the beginning. A transformed heart speaks of a new relationship. But what about the past record of sin? The new covenant tells us that God will unremember sin. That means all sin, past, present and future, God won't ever bring it to mind. We now see that the old and the new covenants couldn't be more different. We now perceive the old differently, in a way we never did before. It was temporary. Looking forward to something better, it reveals hearts in need of transformation that the old covenant couldn't do anything about. We now read our Bibles, actually, in context to see if it applies to the old or the new. Does a passage of the Bible expose our sin, or does it point to the Saviour? And here's an illustration, maybe, to connect the old and the new. But think of an escalator. You know those long moving staircases on the underground and in shopping malls. And as you reach to the top of the escalator, you step off. And as you walk away and get on with your life, the last step begins a journey in another direction, a descent and upside down. It fulfilled its purpose. It brought you to another level. That step wasn't thrown away, however. It now serves a different purpose. The old brings us to the new, and having come to the new covenant, we carry on with the new. We don't try and follow the steps as they turn upside down and begin to descend. We cannot and should not try and stand upside down on the underside of a moving escalator as it descends. I'm not even sure that's possible. The old was designed to bring us to the new. And two things are in sight. A transformed heart and God who insists he will never hold our sin against us. It leaves us with big unanswered questions. God promises to change us by transforming our hearts. That sounds like a big ask. But what about God? How is it he won't remember our sin? How is that even possible? Neither find an answer here, and only in the fulfillment will we find the answers. And so far we've seen that the old was not only broken, it was temporary. But there is one final idea to add. Not only was the old broken and temporary, it is to be replaced with something even better. The old is replaced by something better. Let me speak of covenants for a few moments. We can see in the text, this is just one of many covenants in the Bible. It mentions the covenant at Sinai, verse 32. As the new covenant speaks of that covenant having been broken, by contrast, we see the new covenant must be unbreakable. It will never be replaced and could equally be called the last covenant, the ultimate covenant. God saved the best till last. Sin remembered no more. Covenant promises don't come greater than this. And just as the people were rescued from slavery to Pharaoh, the new covenant is a rescue from slavery to sin. The new covenant is a better rescue. Do you remember the first rescue? You may remember the seven I wills from Exodus 6. Let me read them to you. Exodus 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. But just as we read Jeremiah 31, we hear of a greater rescue and another seven I wills. Listen, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is God's ultimate rescue. This covenant does something that no other covenant ever did. It deals with sin once and for all. It is the ultimate covenant. And because it is eternal, it means it is unstoppable, unbreakable. In short, it is quite simply unimaginable. This one is perfect. It will never be derailed by sin. Sin isn't just forgotten in this covenant. It doesn't exist. This is the ultimate covenant for another reason. This covenant is the fulfillment of all the previous covenants. The first was with Adam, a covenant of life that became one of death. There was Noah and the rainbow that brought hope of a new world, but sin was never washed away. God made great promises to Abraham to make him great and a blessing to all the nations of the world. We know that this promise didn't stop being true at Sinai 400 years later. God never stopped looking for faith. And then came along King David, and God promised him one of his descendants would be the forever king. This Davidic covenant is picked up in Jeremiah 23, where we read that as God rescued Israel from slavery to Pharaoh, God will rescue them again, and David will be their righteous king. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, he brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all of the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. After the exile, they did return to the land of Israel, but there was no righteous king, and the people returned to their sinful ways. There was no transformed heart. As we think on this, it makes no sense. And then we see that the return to the physical land of Israel wasn't the return God was talking about. The new covenant is a better rescue. It's the ultimate covenant. It is also a revolution. The old was rooted in sacrifice in the temple. A priest came to the altar with sacrifices. The priestly caste performed their duties on behalf of the people of Israel. The people of Israel brought their animals to the temple for the priest to slaughter. In the language of the law of Moses, the new speaks of one final, once and for all sacrifice that doesn't just cover sin. Sin isn't even remembered. So all people, from the priest all the way down to the Israelite man waiting to enter the temple, all people will know God from the highest to the lowest, because everyone will know me, says the Lord. The hierarchy is done away with and a level playing field introduced. The new is actually a revolution. Sin isn't the focus anymore, God is. And with our relationship with him restored. Under the old, they had to do the sacrifices to remain with God. Under the new, they may approach God on the basis of what God has done. Whereas Israel broke the old, and we wonder how that relationship could ever be restored. God will replace the old with something better, something unbreakable, so that God can say, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. This is a revolution. We can now see that the old was never meant to be eternal because it accommodated sin. And the new really is better. It really does something new, something permanent. Think about the contrast. Sin accommodated and sin remembered no more. The difference couldn't be more pronounced. This is a revolution. And here's a trivial illustration, but hopefully that will hopefully get us thinking. Do you realise there was a time before the internet? Do you remember a time before the internet? Before TV, before camera, before cinema, before telephones, every one of them in their own time was a revolution. They were utterly new and they permanently transformed the world. They were irreversible moments. They were milestones that transformed the world forever. This covenant is also transformational. It's a milestone of such radical proportions we cannot even begin to imagine how it will change everything forever, and we will never look back. Or what of this example? Imagine a world without plugs. Or plug sockets, no wires, no switches, no on and off buttons. You get the picture. Imagine that. We can just about conceive it, right? It would make everything so simple. Everything voice activated, everything face recognition, everything fingerprint activated. In this new covenant, there is no sin. No sin that entangles. No one who pushes our buttons. And no sin for God to hold against us. The new covenant is of unparalleled proportions of beauty, purity in every regard, in behaviour and attitudes, a world where righteousness reigns, a world where judgment, without police, without prisons, doors, locks, with hearts and minds and mouths set to the frequency of the Lord in true worship. True freedom, we will be made new. And there our talk might end today. If I was addressing you in Israel, fresh from the return from Babylon, I'd be preaching you directly from the book of Jeremiah and saying, turn with me everyone to chapter 31, starting at verse 15. I'll read it to you, chapter 31, verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Such was the agony of being taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Rachel, who has been dead almost for 1,000 years, cried out from her grave because her children are no more. But verse 16 gives us hope. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back to the land of the enemy. Come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I would say to you, freshly returned exiles, that I don't need to tell you that God brought you back. He brought us back. And he will certainly send his forever king and begin the new covenant. This is a sermon where I would have preached as the exiles came back. But for us, who lived 2,500 years later, I've got a different sermon. We have a wonderful story to tell. The good news. The good news. The great news. The forever king came and has done something amazing. We now know with absolute certainty that this sin-sick world is coming to an end and the sin-removed world is about to begin. The forever king came and lived among us. He revealed himself with signs and wonders and glory. But our leaders conspired to have him put to death, and he died the death of a common criminal outside the walls of Jerusalem. And 3 days later, he rose to life again, proving that he is the forever king who died to cleanse us from our sins. On him was placed all of our sin, past, present and future. The good news is that he died on the cross for all of our sins. Jesus, God's son, is the forever king. He suffered for us. We now know how costly it was for God to forgive us and bring us to himself. Matthew in his gospel recalls the words of Jeremiah to recount the tragedy of the baby slaughtered in Bethlehem and in all that region, a great wickedness that brought much grief. But Jeremiah tells us, beyond the horizon, there is hope. 30 years later, after Jesus was born, his disciples grieved as he was crucified. And beyond the horizon was hope. 3 days later came the first rays of light. Jesus was alive. The exiles did return from Babylon to the land of Israel, but soon it became clear hearts hadn't changed and no king was among them. Now we know that the return from exile actually began when Jesus rose from the dead, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. He sat with his disciples in Jerusalem the night before he died. Listen to these words from Luke 22. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He was inaugurating the new covenant. As the president stands outside of the White House swearing to do his duty, Jesus was declaring his allegiance to his disciples with his vow. "They will be God's people. I will be your God, and they shall be my people." The invitation, what God is proposing to us, he invites us to join him in his sin-removed world and know him. Let me tell you a story. There was a Jewish man in the first century who waited his whole life. He waited to see the Messiah. He waited until he was a very old man. You may know his name, Simeon. Let me read you from Luke chapter 2, verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' The sin-removed kingdom is coming. It has been inaugurated. Everything has been set in motion. And now we await the Saviour from heaven. Can I invite you to think of a world beyond your wildest dreams? Try setting your minds on a sin-removed world, a world where we won't ever be inclined to sin and only ever seek to serve our King with cleansed hearts, with new desires, and know him personally. Verse 34 in Jeremiah 31. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." We know this hasn't happened yet. While the new covenant has been inaugurated, it's ultimately a future event, and we wait for the coming of the kingdom. We wait. This is just like the sermon I gave to those guys who returned from exile in Babylon. We too are waiting. We're waiting for the King to end this sin-saturated world. Jesus has set the scene. Today we can receive the Holy Spirit, and on the last day we'll be made new. My friend Zvi, my Jewish friend, who said that the Messiah is just a man who comes to reign on earth, brings all Jewish people to land and rebuilds the temple, brings world peace, makes Israel great again, he refuses to consider Jesus, so he cannot understand. I asked him if Jesus is just a man. After he dies of old age, who will reign in his place? I guess his sons, I suggested. But there is no guarantee that he will be a good king. Think of David and his son Solomon. Think of the priests whose sons went away from the Lord. Think Eli in the days of the prophet Samuel. Think of the children of Samuel who also turned from the Lord. Zvi said, I made a good point. But he continued that regardless of what happens to the Messiah, there is no new covenant because the law of Moses is eternal. Imagine what would it look like for us to all have God's new covenant in sight. The day has dawned for us. Jesus has put everything in perspective, our burdens, our anxiety, our fears and the hopes of a better world. As we look around, it's true we should seek to build a better community. We should seek to be more morally outstanding. We seek to be better neighbours. But we don't need to strive to create a better world because Jesus has already inaugurated his kingdom. Jesus is the one who's going to create a better world. Just beyond the horizon, there is a world that can never spoil, where relationships will never end, where there will be no death, no suffering, no tears, a land of perfect security, where we will be with God, where our very purpose and longing is satisfied in knowing him. Please take a moment to think about this. Just contemplate it in your heart. Let me finish with these words from the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 12. But when Messiah had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart. I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is our calling. This is our destiny. If you know him, you are secure in his hand. If you don't know him today, today is a great day to turn to the Lord and stand on his very great promises. Will you consider that he is worthy of our trust? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for showing us a glimpse of the new covenant of your Son, our Messiah. We ask you, Lord, to focus our minds on your coming perfect kingdom, where you will rule forever. The Lord Jesus is our King. We ask, Father, for you to expand our horizon and look forward more and more to beholding your Son and finding eternal peace with you. Seeking to live for you and beholding your glory forever is our desire, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.